We can be saved today and anticipate a wonderful future because of one man's work, Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you this morning about a man of virtue and about the value of virtue. And men, if you have the heart to and the courage to, I encourage you to look at yourself in the reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand He wants all of us to be men of virtue. That's what the world needs. Now, that being said, we need to define what virtue is. Webster defines virtue, number one, as conforming to a standard of right, morality, a particular moral excellence. That is one part of virtue, moral excellence. Men, as we pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ, that is one thing we need to be working towards, moral excellence. There's another way that we use the word virtue, and Webster includes it in his definition. The beneficial quality or power of a thing. The beneficial power or quality of a thing. I got to loan my son-in-law a tool over the last week or two. It's my favorite tool in my shop. It's an impact driver. Whoa, what a tool. Ed introduced me to this tool several years ago. We were working on a camp dock, and I've been envious and spoiled ever since I finally bought one. Men, if you don't have an impact driver, put it on the top of your Christmas list. You must have one of those things. And that tool has beneficial qualities and power. It is such a beneficial tool. A man of virtue is a man of moral excellence and a man of beneficial use and power. Webster goes on to say about virtue that it is manly strength and courage or valor. And that is something that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. A manliness, a strength, and a courage. My, that last evening of His life, as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Lord, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." Such courage. Such manliness. Now we're in the subject of prophecy. And we look with excitement and anticipation and expectation of the wonderful future that lays before us as the people of God. But today my emphasis is not upon our future, but upon the one who bought it for us. Praise His name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open the word together today, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would speak to us. Lord, what we're going to look at today is common and ordinary, but we need to understand it with an extraordinariness. It needs to move far deeper into our lives and into our souls. And I pray this morning for the power of the Holy Spirit to move this truth deeply into the hearts, especially of the men who are here, that we might love and appreciate our Savior and pattern our lives after Him. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look a lot of places in the Bible today. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 5. Because we are not leaving our study of prophecy to study this. We're finding it within the context of these prophetic words. In the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we are in the throne room of God, and a book has been introduced. And this book is the future of the world. It is, in effect, the decrees of God. It is what He has determined to do. But the book is sealed, and it cannot be opened. There must be one found whose right it is to open the book and press us into the wonderful future that God has ordained. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says, And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Notice John's incredible sorrow. He knew about the wonderful future that could lie ahead for a sin-cursed world, because a loving God had cared enough to make the difference. But someone had to be found who was worthy to cause that. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." Oh, what good news, folks. If we fail to see this and understand it, we fail to catch the very weight of prophecy and all that God has done. There must be someone who can take us from Adam's lost race to God's blessed paradise. A man has lost it all in Adam, and only a man can restore it. That is something that we learn as we read the scriptures. I don't understand the economy of all of that. But what was lost by man must be regained by man. And this chapter makes it clear that no man was found who could do it. But praise God, the Son was willing to become that man. The first thing we see this morning is a man has prevailed. The second thing I want you to see is the origin of that man. Turn with me back to Psalm, the second chapter. More correctly, the second psalm. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" This is a reflection upon the world today. The heathen are raging. They're imagining a vain thing. We are going to control. We are going to dominate this world. This world is ours, they say. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Listen, folks, the world hates God's people. You terrible criminals who believe that abortion is wrong, who believe that homosexuality is wrong, that believe fornication is wrong, who believe authority is wrong. All of these cords, we want them torn asunder. We want to be our own people. It's the world we live in. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. How does God respond? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Those are the things we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, for I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There is the man, and there is his origin. The eternal son becomes man. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's why the incarnation is, in all of our minds, a marvelous mystery. For when the angel spoke to Mary and said, thou shalt bear a son, she said, how can this thing be, seeing that I know not a man? I have not had sexual relationships with a man. How can I bear a son? And the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. Therefore, that which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. Folks, I don't fathom or appreciate the depths of this. To understand that the eternal God, the creator of this world, has become a man and shall be a man for all of eternity. His whole being in that nature has changed so that he could redeem us. No wonder we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I don't know, I might be preaching this sermon for the next 2 weeks. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that is the eternal God, in time, 2,000 years ago, was made flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I just connect this with the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where in the councils of eternity, we find the Godhead speaking to himself, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And then said I, this is the second person, in the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, here am I, send me. The Son, the second person, became the Son, that he might be the Savior and the Redeemer, and the one that makes all things good. Let me show you just a little snippet of something In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21, again, another prophetic portion of Scripture. And it begins with a devastation that Israel finds themselves in due to sin. In verse 24, it says this, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end." Here's an interesting thing I think that we need to understand. God called Israel in Abraham and it said, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And here, almost 1,700 years later, this nation is just encompassed with iniquity. The very plan that God had for His people, they had polluted with their own wickedness. Notice it says in verse 27, "I will overturn, overturn, overturn it." That's the punishment of Israel. "And it shall be no more until," and this is what I want you to see, "until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." This world sits as the right of no man but one man, Jesus Christ. It is his right. How has he achieved this right? I began by telling you that Vacation Bible School did not come about without the obedience and sacrifice of others. Understand with me that our world will not be ultimately transformed without the work of this man, he whose right it is. I had much to say about that, but we're going to run to Revelation chapter 4 instead. Revelation chapter 4. I want you to see this in this context. In chapter 5, we have the man whose right it is. In chapter 4, we have the explanation of his right. If you go down with me in verse 5, we're looking at the throne of heaven. It says, "Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." These seven spirits of God. Understand spirit here, not in the sense of a being, but in the sense of one's being. Do you understand the difference? God brought Jeremiah's secretary to task with this statement, "Your spirit is not right." It has to do with the very character of the being. I think that this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the seven spirits of God. The seven absolute characteristics of God. Not His attributes, but His characteristics. This is what God is. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This is the portion that Don read to us this morning. This is the essence of virtue. In chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." You know that that's the Messiah. And now seven things are mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is singular. The next six come to us in three couplets. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We have before us a demonstration of virtue. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is it is the Spirit of the Lord. When Moses said to God about his going back to Egypt to his people, he said, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And he said, "Tell them the I Am has sent you." The eternal, unchanging God. Last Sunday night, Pastor Weber brought to our attention, and I'd never heard it explained this way, but the name Jehovah is a combination of three Hebrew prefixes that cover the past, the present, and the future. What an explanation of the name Jehovah. The one who is eternally the same. Scripture says, "Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever." Eternally the same. What a wonderful thing to know about our God. And so as we look at these characteristics of virtue, we find that He is eternally the virtuous one. The second thing we have here is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I'm going to have to hurry through this. Will you bear with me for 5 minutes? Nothing's burning in the oven. Understanding equals comprehension. Comprehension means you look upon something and you fully understand it. Everything about it. Wisdom is how he deals with what he understands. It deals with truth and justice. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, God is infinite in his understanding. And so we find in this first characteristic of virtue, in the area of his moral excellence, he sees things as they are and he responds to them with what is true and just. What a wonderful reality that is. One day things will be made right because the right man will be in charge. We have such difficulty doing anything right. Now, those of us who are of conservative bent in our politics have a particular view of environmentalism. And we get angry with these environmentalists that continue to stand in the way of progress. But folks, we need to understand there are some issues on the other side of the table over here where men like the Copper Kings absolutely destroyed the environment of Butte, getting that copper out of that mine because there was nobody to control them. You know, when the Lord's in charge, things will be done well. Things will be done well. And what a joy it is to know that. Today, in the name of virtue, we are told to tolerate evil. This world just can't do it right. Natural man's ability to be dispassionate, fair, and objective is virtually nil. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. But one is coming who we can trust because he's wise and understanding. He's a man of virtue. Secondly, it says he's a man of counsel and might. The word counsel is used here in the sense of purpose. And we find here an expression not of the morality and moral excellence of this man, but of his beneficial quality and power. He is a man of purpose and might. Our Savior has come with a purpose. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. A man of absolutely unveering, unchanging, uncompromising purpose and the power to accomplish that which he's come to do. This is a mark of virtue, effective power and force. His purpose, the glory of his Father, the rescue of this world. And his power will be seen, and we'll be looking at it tonight as we discuss Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. His absolute power to make what is so wrong, so right. With God, there is no wasted motion. There's no wasted moment. Sometimes we wonder, Lord, what are you doing in my life? My life is just being wasted. Not if you're following him and serving him, it's not. Not if you're trusting him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he will direct thy paths. There is nothing meaningless or senseless about the way God's people spend their lives. If we are people of virtue. And then the third measure of virtue here is knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of his perfect and infinite intelligence is qualified and expressed in regard and respect for God. A man of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Unfortunately, we live in a day-to-day of this modern scientific world that are using their so-called knowledge to deny the right of God and to deny the existence of God. Listen, knowledge, education is important, intelligence, but it must be harnessed within the fear of God. This one who knows everything knows the Father and keeps all within that parameter. Today, God has become subject to our knowledge rather than our knowledge having become subject to God. And then, I'm in Isaiah. I don't know where you are. I want to show you what this man brings to us. Interesting that the text would do this. In the sixth verse of chapter 11, we find what this man of virtue has accomplished. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's going to bring peace. last Sunday on the shores of North Carolina, two children lost limbs through shark attacks within 2 hours. I read things in the paper like, oh, these things are really rare, but that doesn't put the limbs back on those children. But my Lord will put the limbs back on those children. The Lord will bring peace to this world. A peace that goes far deeper than something that's written on a piece of paper that nobody will honor in the next year. He is going to bring a peace that goes clear to the core of all that this world is. A man of virtue. Listen, folks, we're never going to elect a man of virtue to the presidency of the United States. That man does not exist. Our answer is not in Washington. Our answer in heaven is in heaven, and he's already prevailed. We're just waiting for him to come. Oh, that we would be men like that man. Let me close now. I take you to Proverbs. Proverbs, the 28th chapter. And verse 2. Boy, this is a preachable portion of Scripture. For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. This brings it home to our homes, man. What is it that will bless and preserve our homes? Men, it will be our virtue. We need to always be the same. We need to always be men of virtue. There are no vacations from virtue. We need to be men who understand and respond with wisdom. We need to be men of purpose and power. And we need to be men who are well-instructed, men of knowledge, who operate that knowledge within the parameters of the fear of God. I ask you this morning, will you be a man of vanity or a man of virtue? The choice is yours. Will our lives result in others loving Christ or others just seeking wealth and personal pleasures? Where do our lives direct people? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning, and we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of virtue, who has brought us the greatest hope and anticipation and expectation that we could ever imagine. May we fashion our lives after him, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.